A sermon entitled, The Origins of the Doctrines of the Church of God, presented by Robert Coulter, on November 22, 2008, in Big Sandy, Texas.
I appreciate many of Wes's comments about our relationship in Grand Prairie back in the late 80s and early half of the 90s. Seeing him again, I haven't seen him in several years, but it brings back some very pleasant memories. He was our youth leader in that church, and I'll tell you, we had a youth program second to none. Inspired our young people, and many of them are still in the church today, I think, because of the fine work that Wes did with them. Ordinarily, I like to speak kind of extemporaneously, but because of time restraints, I feel like I need to kind of stay with my script a little bit. But I'm hoping that I'm not leaving out too much. There's so many things that I could tell you if we had the time. But anyway, I want to talk about the development of the organization of the Church of God, Seventh Day, and the origin of its theology, the doctrines of the church. I grew up in the Church of God Seventh Day from the age of seven onward. My father was converted when I was 7 years old, and without being taught by anyone, he began to keep the Sabbath. His parents had taken him to church when he was a young boy and even a teenager, and he used to read the Bible a lot, but the time that that he had married and had his family. Dad had really kind of backslidden, so to speak, from the church. And he was a pretty worldly man, although he never smoked, he never drank, he didn't gamble, and he didn't crouse around. He was faithful to my mother and so on. But Dad had been in construction all of his life. He built his first house when he was 19 years old. And I could take it to you in Parkersburg, West Virginia, where I grew up. It's still standing there today. Anyway, Dad picked up the habit of cursing and swearing. I don't know of anyone who could give an oath and take the Lord's name in vain more than my father. But when he was converted, God miraculously took all that away. I never heard my father ever curse or swear after he was converted. But he had read the Bible, and when he always said, if I ever am converted and really begin to get serious about the Lord, I'm going to keep the seventh-day Sabbath because that's what the Bible teaches. So when he was converted, we automatically began to keep the Sabbath. And we found the Church of God Seventh Day, and him and mother took us boys. I have three brothers, and we attended, and shortly after that, they decided this was the church that they had been looking for and become a member. And so I grew up in the Church of God Seventh Day. Well, when I was a teenager, I found a book entitled The History of the True Church by A.N. Duggar and C.O. Dodd. Both of these men I knew slightly. A.N. Duggar was a guest in our home for a couple nights one time when I was fairly young. And I went to the Salem College, a Seventh-day Baptist college in Salem, West Virginia, the home of C.O. Dodd, and I knew C.O. Dodd and I knew his family. In fact, one of his daughters, or that is his youngest daughter, or it's his only daughter, his daughter is about the same age as me. And we grew up as teenagers in the church together. And so I knew them. And they wrote this book, The History of the True Church. Duggar later reissued this as The History of the True Religion, but it was originally History of the True Church, copyrighted in 1936. Dodd, by the way, did disavow any interest in this book at a later period, recognizing that it was based on faulty premise. The premise of this book is that you can trace the history of the Church of God Seventh Day back through the ages from the 20th century. Of course, it was written in 1936, back through the ages to apostolic times. Well, as a teenager, that intrigued me. And so I thought, why? our roots are old. You know, we're an old church, and so on. But I began to realize even before I entered the ministry, that it was based on a faulty premise, that history did not substantiate A.N. Duggar and C.O. Dodd's claim that the roots of our church did not go back to apostolic times. Specifically, I'm going to start with one of the concluding remarks, positions of A.N. Duggar. It is that we can trace our history through the Mill Yard Church, which was in London, England, and later through which was, by the way, a Seventh-day Baptist church. And later we could trace our history through the Seventh-day Baptist efforts to establish itself in North America in the middle 17th century. And he lists five or six criteria by which you could identify the church through history by these criteria. And one was, it observed the seventh-day Sabbath. It called itself Church of God. It observed communion annually on the 14th day of the Nisan of the Hebrew month, and it accompanied communion with foot washing. It baptized by immersion, and it was contra-Trinitarian or anti-Trinitarian and Arian in view, and it taught conditional immortality. In other words, man does not have natural immortality, but it's conditional on having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that when our church was founded by Gilbert Cramner, and we're going to talk about some other segments of the church that followed that of Gilbert Cramner that came together to form the General Conference of the Church of God. But it's interesting that when the church was founded in the middle part of the 19th century, that it did not observe all of these things. And so that raises some suspicion that you can't trace our history by these few criteria. For example, it only met four of the criteria. It was Sabbath keeping, it was Adventist, it baptized by immersion, and it was anti-Trinitarian. But so far as observing the communion, or Passover, as they called it back in those days, I prefer not to use that term personally, but it was used profusely back in those times. On the 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan, our founders didn't know anything about the Hebrew calendar. It wasn't until about the 1870s or 60s that a brother from Texas visited a relative in Washington, D.C., went to the Library of Congress, and lo and behold, stumbled onto the perpetual Hebrew calendar. And so the founding fathers of our church, the pioneers, had no knowledge of the Hebrew calendar. They observed communion whenever they felt like it. For example, Gilbert Cramner had a report in our paper one time. He had been called to northwestern part of Michigan to conduct a funeral in the winter. It was actually in December. And so he went and had the funeral, and he stayed on. Being an evangelist, he couldn't pass up an opportunity to do some evangelizing after the funeral. And so he stayed on for 4 or 5 days and did some evangelizing. And before he left, he conducted the Lord's Supper service or communion service. And that happened to be in the December of that year. There's no mention of foot washing. Sometimes they apparently did wash feet, but sometimes they may not have. And so at best, they observe communion on a quarterly basis, but mostly whenever they thought it was appropriate. It was not necessarily an annual occasion. So based on these facts, the premise of the Duggar-Dodd book becomes untenable. You can't, it just isn't provable. Now let me And I want to say, this ought to be of interest to you as it is to us in the Church of God Seventh Day, because we have, as I mentioned a while ago, we have these common roots. We all grew out of this, the same movement. And so, the truth is that the Church of God had its birth in the United States in the year 1858. Without European or other influences older than the religious movements of the 19th century. In other words, our pioneers were not influenced by what had gone on through the ages to the 19th century. Our movement began out of religious movements that had their founding, that were founded in the 19th century, starting with William Miller's Advent movement. And so, our theology has been a development over the entire period of our existence, because our pioneers had no statement on Christology. They had opinions, but no statement. They had no statement on the frequency of communion or how it ought to be taken. They had no statement on the manner of baptism. In a few minutes I'll demonstrate, they didn't even have a direct statement on Sabbath keeping. So, you see, while they observed the Sabbath, while they baptized by immersion, while they observed communion, but whenever they felt like it, they did all of these things, but they didn't have a doctrinal statement, a position, specific position on who Christ was and on these other things. So, our doctrine developed from personal Bible study and from the influence of others who had studied the Bible and who had been led by the Holy Spirit to adopt positions that went beyond William Miller's understanding of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a 19th century creation. We cannot trace our history back to apostolic times. Now, let me tell you how the church developed. The Church of God is the 21st century Church of God began through the union of three regional 19th century churches. A small, unorganized membership in Kansas and in Nebraska. These churches came into being independently of each other, but upon learning of each other, recognized that they were unique in their experiences and in their beliefs. And they had shared common experiences and common beliefs. The first of these, of course, was the one that I just described in the state of Michigan in 1858, founded by Gilbert Cramner, which he organized into the Michigan State Conference of the Church of Christ in 1860. The second of these churches was established as the Church of Jesus Christ in Marion, Iowa, and in some surrounding communities. On the Marion Church was founded on June the 10th, 1860, by a man by the name of Merritt E. Cornell, who, like Gilbert Cramner, was a Millerite Adventist, but a Sunday keeper until Joseph Bates convinced him to begin to observe the Sabbath in 1852. It was the same trip to Michigan where Cramner was become a Sabbath keeper that Merritt E. Cornell became a Sabbath keeper. The only difference is Cramner never really affiliated with the organized work of James and Ellen White, whereas Merritt E. Cornell did affiliate with them, but this was before they were organized, that he went to Iowa and established congregations in and around the Cedar Rapids area. Marion is just out of Cedar Rapids, Iowa. And it was several communities in that area that he established churches, some called the Church of Jesus Christ. Some called themselves the Church of the Firstborn. They were not particularly concerned about the name Church of God at that time. But they were Adventists, Sabbath-keeping, believed in the conditional immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the righteous at the advent of Christ. And Merritt E. Cornell organized these churches around what they called a covenant agreement. And this is going to be important to the development of this church. The covenant agreement said, we come together to form the Church of Jesus Christ at Marion, Iowa. We agree to observe the Ten Commandments and keep the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the Bible and the Bible alone as our rule of faith and discipline. And that last phrase become an essential part of the development of our church in Iowa. Because after organizing this church on June the 10th, 1860, a few months after that, Cornell introduced the inspiration of the visions of Ellen G. White, and this is what he had to say about them. He says, these recent publications, this is a quote, by the way, these recent publications are of equal authority and binding forever with the Bible as a rule of faith and discipline. There were about 50 members in that congregation, and 25 of them sided with Merritt Cornell's position on the inspiration of Ellen White's writings, but 25 of them didn't. They said, no, we have signed a covenant agreement to make the Bible and the Bible alone the rule of our faith and discipline, and we're not going to add these recent writings and give them biblical status for inspiration. We will rely on the Bible. And so they were denied the privilege of continuing to worship with the 25 who sided with Merritt E. Cornell, and they were not permitted to worship there anymore or participate in the worship service, and they were called rebels, which they resented a great deal because they said, hey, we haven't rebelled against anything. We've never given allegiance to the whites or to the messenger. We gave our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and his will, to the Ten Commandments, and to the authority of the Bible. It's you who have rebelled against the covenant that you signed, not us. And it was true. He said, and they even went on to say, shame on you for calling us rebels. Okay, that's how that church came into being. And it was this remnant of the 25 members who refused to accept the inspiration of Ellen White's visions that formed the nucleus of the Church of God in Iowa. And there were others in other congregations that joined with them to become this nucleus. It wasn't just these 25. The number was probably not large, but probably over 100 people who could agree that the Bible and the Bible alone was their rule of faith and discipline. Now, the third of these churches was that of Davies County in northwestern Missouri. Now, this church was found out about the Marion Church in 1866. It had actually been founded in 1858 by two evangelists, Moses Hall and E.B. Sanders, who were evangelists who were in association with the James and Ellen White's unorganized Advent Sabbath-keeping movement. But when the visions, the inspiration of the visions of Ellen White were introduced, about half of this congregation also said no. We believe that the Bible is our authority, and therefore we aren't going to accept the visions of Ellen White. And they finally heard about the Marion Church, because by this time, by 1866, the Marion Church was publishing the church's magazine, The Hope of Israel. And apparently they'd gotten a hold of the copy of this magazine, and so they wrote to the author. And the author of the letter was A.C. Long, who later became a very, very prominent evangelist and pastor, and even editor of the Hope of Israel magazine in the future. But he wrote and he said this. He said, there are several in my community who have some serious questions about Ellen White's visions and about some of the Bible prophecy that they teach. Specifically, he was referring to their interpretation of the two-horned beast of Revelation 13. Because at that time, and I understand, I'm not sure about this, it bears being checked out, but I understand that they were teaching that the two-horned beast of Revelation 13 was the United States. The two horns represented the two houses of Congress, the Senate and the House. And I understand that they still stand on that interpretation. But we had men back in the 1860s there in Iowa, I mean in Michigan, or Missouri rather, who were questioning this. In fact, some of the membership in Iowa were insulted by that interpretation because they did not see the United States as being the two-horned beast of Revelation 13. Anyway, the Marian Church sent an evangelist to follow up on A.C. Long's letter, and he was able to address their concerns, and the members who had rejected the inspiration of Ellen White's visions and these prophecy become the nucleus of the church in Iowa, Missouri. And so these three churches, the Michigan, the Iowa, and the Missouri church, along with some members who had migrated from them into eastern Kansas and northern and southern eastern part of Nebraska, came together in Michigan on October the 5th, 1884, and founded the General Conference of the Church of God. It's interesting to note that when James White organized his conference of the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it was organized at his instigation. He was urging the membership of his church. They had were unorganized. They had met in 1860 to adopt a name, but they didn't organize the General Conference until 1863. And he had urged them to organize for the sake of being able to hold property and various things like that. And so they organized the General Conference at his urging. But when our conference was organized, it was a grassroots effort. In fact, it didn't even originate in the state of Michigan. It originated in the states of Iowa and Missouri. They had state conferences, and they passed a resolution. Earlier in the year, when their state conferences met in their annual meeting, that they needed to organize a general conference. And so delegates from Kansas and Missouri and Nebraska and Iowa all went to the Michigan Conference in October of 1884 and urged the organization of the General Conference. And so on October the 5th, a meeting was called, and A.C. Long presided over the meeting, and the General Conference was organized as a grassroots movement rather than the urging of any particular individual. And it continues to exist at the will of the people yet today, the will of our membership. The General Conference could not survive without the support of its membership. Now, let's talk about the doctrinal development. The first issue of the Church's magazine called Hope of Israel was published on August the 10th, 1863. And in that first issue, the doctrinal positions of the church were stated. This would be the doctrinal positions of the Church of Christ in Michigan. Up to this point, the Iowa church did not know about the Michigan church. And, of course, the Missouri church hadn't yet really fully developed. There were interests there, but it hadn't fully developed into a church yet. But the Iowa church had. And so 1863, it had already been in existence for about 3 years. And it was just on the verge of finding out about the Michigan church. But this is what the Michigan church existed to teach. And I have paraphrased their what they called principles. They said, we will maintain these Bible principles. They didn't call them doctrines. And one of the reasons they wanted to stay away from doctrines was because of the sad experiences they'd had with James and Ellen White. But here they are. There are 10 of them. Number one, the Bible and the Bible alone is sufficient to govern God's people in every age. Death entered the world by sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, and sin can be known by the Ten Commandments. The only hope of eternal life is through Christ alone. Death is the cessation of life, and the dead know not anything. The resurrection of the righteous to eternal life was the hope of Israel, the apostles, the church fathers, and the early church. Now, some might think, you remember, that the church believed in the restoration of the state of Israel. And some might think that the magazine derived its name from the idea that the state of Israel would be restored at some time in the future. That's not it. The name of Hope of Israel is derived from this doctrinal statement. The resurrection of the righteous to eternal life was the hope of Israel, of the apostles, the church fathers, and the early church. It was Paul's statement, remember, in Acts where he said, "It is I stand before you." I think it was before, who was it that he was on trial? He was on his way to Rome, and he says, "I stand before you over the hope that I have in the resurrection." So they adopted the name Hope of Israel, thinking that that the resurrection of the righteous at the advent of Christ was the hope of Israel, of the church fathers, of the early church, and of the present believers. And that's how the name Hope of Israel derived its name. God will set up his kingdom on earth, and Christ will reign on the earth from David's throne for 1,000 years. Both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected, the righteous to eternal life, and the wicked to be judged and annihilated. Let me tell you, this was important to them in that day because there were people who were teaching that the wicked would never be resurrected. In the 1850s and 60s, there were those who were advocating only the righteous would be resurrected. The wicked would just perish in the grave and never be resurrected. So they made it clear that they believed in the resurrection of all mankind, but to different rewards, some to everlasting life and some to death. The redeemed will share God's kingdom with Abraham's seed. This was their way of saying the restoration of Israel. God will dwell on the earth at a paradise restored to more than its Edenic beauty with his redeemed. In God's kingdom, the redeemed will have the right to the tree of life, and there will be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. Now that's a paraphrase of their 10 simple doctrinal statements. I think it's enlightening to understand something here. The Iowa and the Michigan Church they came into existence independently of the church in Michigan, unknown to each other until a later period, and yet they came together in 1884 without a theological discussion. The theology, as it articulated here by the Michigan Church, was sufficient for them to find common ground to unite in the General Conference in 1884. There was no dialogue between them on theology. They were satisfied, even though they had nothing to do with the formulation of this statement. They were satisfied that it represented their independent views, that is, individual views, sufficiently well enough that they could join together and become a General Conference. I thought that was kind of an interesting facet to the church. Now, let's look at the origin of these doctrines. How am I doing on time? I've kind of lost track. Well, I'll just finish my presentation. Okay. We can trace the development of the church's theology. Actually, I'm talking about the Michigan Church because it set the doctrinal tone for the whole church. As I've mentioned, Iowa and Missouri had no problems with the theology that it articulated. we can trace the development of the Michigan Church's theology through the spiritual journey of Gilbert Cramner, his personal experience. And so here's the origin of those doctrinal statements and perhaps more. Cramner became a Christian and joined the Methodist Church at the age of 17 in 1831. And from this association, he would have learned the doctrines of salvation through faith in Christ alone. He changed his affiliation to the Christian Connection in 1833, basically because it was anti-Trinitarian. And from this association, Cramner came to understand God to be Unitarian in nature. Not a Unitarian in membership, but a Unitarian in nature. In other words, God alone. Jesus was not God. The Holy Spirit was not God. But God, the Father, alone is God. And the importance of Bible authority, because one of their sayings was, the Bible and the Bible alone. The Connection also had a term, and that is Bible names for Bible things. And that was one of the reasons that it rejected the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, because it says, hey, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, and therefore it must not be biblical. And so they used Bible names for Bible things. But there was another important thing about the Connection. The Connection valued character more than doctrine. It looked for a proclaimed Christian to be upright in character, honest, and with integrity, and all of that. Rather, they thought that character was more important than what you believe, because they allowed every individual to be his own interpreter of Scripture. And so they also believed in the immersion of baptismal candidates. And so Gilbert Cramner learned several things here from the Connection. He became a Millerite Adventist in 1843. We've discussed that in the last hour. He became a Sabbath keeper in 1852, and then he adopted both conditionalism and the age to come, which was the establishment of the state of Israel, the millennial reign on earth and such, after the great disappointment. Here's something that you need to understand. Leading up to October 22nd, 1844, the Millerite movement was so fascinated, or I might say so focused, on the second advent of Jesus Christ that doctrinal issues were not important to it. These conditional immortality and the age to come were both known by William Miller, but they were rejected by him because he was a first-day Baptist. And he believed in the immortality of the soul. He believed that the righteous were going to spend 1,000 years in heaven. And he vehemently rejected the idea of the reestablishment of the state of Israel. Our Seventh-day Adventist brethren accepted conditional immortality, but James White held the age to come doctrine in derision. He made fun of it through the pages of the Review and Herald, because he believed that that Israel would never be reestablished, because Ellen White had a vision to that effect. And he also believed that the righteous were going to spend 1,000 years in heaven. They still teach that. But the eternal kingdom would be on earth. So that set us apart from the Millerite movement. It set us apart from our Seventh-day Adventist friends and brethren, because we believe that humanity is not natural immortality, but we have immortality through the hope of the resurrection through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe in the dead know not anything. We believe in the resurrection of the righteous, some to eternal life, some to damnation. We believe in the reestablishment of the church of the state of Israel. We believe in the reign, Christ's millennial reign on earth. We believe in the eternal kingdom of God being on earth, the home of the righteous. And so, but these doctrines, while they were known prior to the great disappointment, they only become a part of the general discussion after the great disappointment. Because leading up to the great disappointment, the message was, Christ is coming, get ready, prepare for his coming. And they didn't care so much about doctrinal purity. It was after that, and I think that's when Gilbert Cranmer adopted these things, because they had advocates. For example, there was a fellow by the name of George Storrs, who was a Millerite Adventist, who believed in conditional immortality, but had not necessarily taught it very strongly until after the Great Disappointment. And he not only taught it, but he wrote on it, and it was published. And it would seem to me, excuse me, that's when Gilbert Cranmer probably adopted that doctrine. In a similar fashion, the age to come doctrine was advocated by another Millerite Adventist by the name of Joseph Marsh. Joseph Marsh was not only a preacher of the Advent message, that is William Miller's Advent message, but he was also a publisher of magazines advocating the Advent of Christ. But he advocated that ultimately Israel would be reestablished, that the home of the righteous would be on earth, and the eternal kingdom of God was also be on earth. And so these things came to the attention of those in the religious world after the great disappointment. Even though they were present before that, they were not advocated openly and discussed and published until after the great disappointment of 1844. And that's undoubtedly the time when Gilbert Cranmer accepted these doctrines. Remember, until from 1852 on, he had been a Sabbath keeper. He had just given up his membership in the Connection, which believed in the immortality of the soul and various things, although there were probably some members of the Connection who believed in conditional immortality and the age to come. However, they were minute in number. So the church's adoption of conditionalism and new age and the age to come, rather not new age, but the age to come, set it apart within the Sabbath-keeping Adventist world. It set it apart from the Millerite Adventist movement. It set it apart from our Seventh-day Adventist brethren. And so we stand alone in that. Now, let's look at something. And this is an effort to indicate why Duggar Dodd's claim that we can trace our history through the ages is erroneous. The name Church of God, at one point, Duggar makes a concession and says, well, maybe you could trace the name of the church through history by the name Church of Christ, but his preferred name, and the one that he insists upon the most, is the name Church of God. It's quite interesting to observe our history. In 1860, the Seventh-day Adventists met in Battle Creek, Michigan to choose a name for their church. It was unorganized. It was unnamed. You notice the different names. Merritt A. Cornell organized the church in Marion, Iowa, was the Church of Jesus Christ, but there was a neighboring church, the Church of the Firstborn. They didn't have a uniform name. And so they met in 1860 to adopt a name for their movement. And there were two names that were predominant in their discussion. One was the name Church of God, and the other one, because of a vision of Ellen White, was a name that had the that represented the distinctive teaching of their church. And that was the one she favored. And she favored it on the authority of supposedly a vision. And so they considered the name Church of God. But they voted, ultimately voted and adopted the name Seventh-day Adventists because they were Sabbath-keeping and they believed and taught in the advent of Jesus Christ. So they became Seventh-day Adventists at Ellen White's urging because it represented the distinctives of who they were and what they were teaching. Now, our church in 1860 was undisturbed by all of this discussion. The earliest segment of our church to adopt the name Church of God was the Iowa Church in 1866. It changed its name from the Church of Jesus Christ to the name Church of God in 1866. The Missouri Church, which was organized into a state conference in 1874, and it adopted the name for the first year of its existence as the Sabbatarian Adventist Church. Didn't even have the name Church of God or Church of Christ. Adventist or Sabbatarian Adventist Church. When they met in 1875, their second annual meeting, they adopted the name Church of God following the example of the Iowa Church because the Iowa Church had had a considerable amount of influence in their organization and coming into being. But the church in Michigan remained Church of Christ from its founding in 1858 until 1884. The day before the conference convened to organize the General Conference on October the 5th, 1884, the Michigan Conference convened and decided to change its name from Church of Christ to Church of God. And so, for the first time in the history of the church, all segments of the church were known as the Church of God. And so, the next day, they organized the General Conference of the Church of God. So you see, you couldn't possibly trace our history through, you couldn't possibly trace our existence through the history by looking at the name Church of God, because that's not how we were known. Now, Sabbath keeping. Andrew Duggar believes that you can trace our history on the basis of Sabbath keeping. There was a time when every one of our founders were not Sabbath keepers. Gilbert Cramner was a Sunday keeper. He belonged to the Methodist Church. He preached for the Christian Connection. They were Sunday people. Merritt Cornell was a Sunday keeper. I think he was a Methodist before he became a Sabbath keeper. And there were several others. In fact, I think the Long family, I know the father of A.C. and W.C. Long, who become ministers of our church, had been a Methodist preacher in Pennsylvania before he came to Missouri. So they were all Sunday keepers. They had no Sabbath heritage beyond the point at which they adopted the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. And we know mostly when that happened. Cramner in 1852, Cornell, 1852, and the church there in Davies County, Missouri, and the Longs became affiliated with that shortly after its founding. So it was probably around 1860 or 61 when they become Sabbath keepers. So Sabbath keeping was not a part of the heritage of our founders. So we can't trace our heritage through Sabbath keeping. The annual observance of communion on the date of the 14th day of Nisan, according to the Hebrew calendar, was simply unknown to our founders. It wasn't until about the 1870s that they discovered the Hebrew calendar in the Library of Congress and decided that they could begin to set a date, specific date, for the observance of communion service. Which they did. However, they set an annual date. They started observing the communion service on an annual basis, but not on a specific date, just on an annual basis, in the spring. And it wasn't until later. Actually, it wasn't until 1933 that any segment of our church actually expressed the idea of keeping communion service on the 14th day of the Hebrew month Nisan. And that was 1933. The church's Christology was more Arian than anything else. In the early days, the church had no doctrine on who Jesus is. Some believed the Arian view that Jesus had preexistence to his virgin birth, but that he was not divine in nature, but he was above man, but he was not quite God. And that's in a nutshell is the Arian view. And some were Arian. Because there's an interesting thing, and if you're not careful when you become anti-Trinitarian, you actually devalue the position of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And some of our pioneers devalued the identity of Christ and some of the work of the Holy Spirit. It was unfortunate, but it's true. And you know, you can't deny the skeletons that are in your closet. And we have a few skeletons in our history. But there was another segment of the leadership of the church who felt that Jesus had no preexistence and that he was the natural son of Mary and Joseph. And that God at some point in time, because of his ability to observe the law of God, adopted him as the son of God. And that's a terrible heresy, but that was the fact that there were some in our history that believed that. However, by the turn of the century, by the beginning of the 20th century, the church pretty much had adopted the Arian view, although unofficially it had no doctrinal statement about the nature of Christ. Our Christology was really bad. But in several years ago, we began to study the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today the church says Jesus Christ is God the Son who shares the nature, the attributes, and the names of God with the Father, making him fully God. And that is our present position. But you couldn't trace our history through those who held the Arian view because our church had a mixed view and it had no doctrine whatsoever on the nature of Christ until 1949, which was an Arian statement. It did admit the preexistence of Christ, but it didn't make him God. Conditional immortality and the age have come. We know exactly when those were adopted. After October the 22nd, 1844. Previous to that, Cranmer and Cornell and the others who were leading men, founders of our church, were first day people who believed in the immortality of the soul and who probably never gave much thought to the possibility of the reestablishment of the state of Israel. And so those were adopted after the great disappointment of 1844. So you see, this speaks of the church, of its founding. We know when it was founded. We know how its doctrine developed. And we know when it was adopted. And so I would like to say the Church of God Seventh Day is homegrown. That is, it originated here in the United States and on a specific date, 1858, and with specific theological positions that we can identify the origin of and the time of their adoption. And when you understand that, you see it becomes impossible to date the church past the mid-19th century. I want to tell you, in my opinion, antiquity does not make a church legitimate. Think about it. There are churches who are much, much older than we, who we probably consider less legitimate than ourselves. So age doesn't make us legitimate. It's our faith. It is who we are, what we believe, and how we live. That's what gives us legitimacy with the Lord. And thank God, I think we have a unique mix of theology that makes us legitimate with God as a part of His church. We are not solely His church, but we are a part of His church on a worldwide basis. Thank God for the unique mix of Bible doctrines that have been a part of our heritage. And we are so grateful for the diligence of our founders to give us this heritage, which we have to guard and maintain very tenaciously and carefully, or else it will slip from our children and grandchildren. Thank you.
Message complete.